Let's bow our heads to pray, shall we? God, our Father, we thank you for the truth and power of your word. And we pray that you will help us as we consider this question this evening. Help us to understand and to learn more about you and ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know whether people thought this was the most difficult subject this evening. Why is it so hard to believe? Or maybe people didn't think it was a very relevant subject and I miscalculated when I chose it. Or maybe it's just that it's the middle of the school holidays. Probably that. But we're considering this evening, in light of all the things that we've done so far over this Lent period, we're now asking the question, why is it so hard to believe? Why is it that sometimes we have to work really hard and try really hard to get our heads around things, concepts that are actually quite simple when it comes to being a Christian? You know, about Jesus' death that we talked about, or the Trinity that we talked about. Things that are not in themselves necessarily so difficult, but they just don't, they just seem to jar somehow. And if you think you're the only one who's ever had doubts as a Christian, well, be encouraged, because most Christians doubt. In fact, I once said all Christians doubt, and somebody came up to me and said, well, I've never had a doubt about any of it in my mind ever. So I can't say all Christians doubt, but it's as good as. At some point, when things don't quite go the way we'd like them to, it's easy to doubt that God knows what he's doing. And it's easy to doubt that it's all true. So why is it so hard to believe? Well, I've got to, before I say this, you should all have received one of my little A5 pieces of paper, which has got spaces on it for you to write things on if you wish to, and a couple of things on there this evening that you may or may not find helpful, so use that if you will. There are two answers to the question this evening, as I see it. There's an easy, simple answer, and there is a complex answer. And it sounds like the start of a joke, doesn't it? Which do you want to hear, the good news or the bad news? Well, I'm going to start with the complex answer, and then I'll come and end with this simple answer, so that while you're still awake, you'll work through the complex answer with me. And when we get to the simple answer, you'll say, why didn't he say that in the first place? But it's important, I think, to hear both answers. Why do we believe anything is our starting point? Why do we believe anything at all? How do we come to believe a particular thing or to think in a particular way? Well, it may surprise you to know that we're not the first person in history to ask that question. And it's actually a whole branch of philosophy called, called epistemology. You'll see a definition of epistemology there on the little sheet, the study of how we know things. It's a complex word for an easy subject. How do we come to know things? When you're born as a baby, you know very little. And as you get older, you accumulate information and ideas and concepts, don't you, as you go? How does that happen? Well, there are some obvious things along the way that help us or that cause us to know things. And the most obvious thing is the influences that there are around us. Influences that are around us all the time, whether we like to admit it or not. Our family are probably the strongest influence on each one of us as we grow up and as we get older and into adulthood. It may surprise you to know that the majority of people in this country politically vote the same way that their parents did. Now, I think that there was a time in the 60s and 70s of a bit of rebellion, but in principle, generally, that's true because of the same influences. You know, I'm sure I had influences on my children as I shouted at the news on the TV. And they pick up the prejudices, the ways of thinking. And family is so important. Now, that's one reason, of course, why we are keen to get this family's worker. I had to get that in because it is desperately important. Desperately important. Another influence, of course, is our peer group, friends. And you will know that without me having to tell you, because those of you who've had children take a very keen interest on who they become friends with. And if they become friends with the wrong type, yes, it's true of all of us, even the vicar or the rector, even me. If they become friends with the wrong type, you try and influence them away from them to make friends that are the friends that you would like them to be. And so they have a peer group influences. And then there are all kinds of interests that we all take on as we grow up. The way our intellect works, the subjects we like at school, the things we're interested in, whether we're arty or scientific, or whether we're into languages, and all those things all pile together into our minds to form a set of values and beliefs that we have in our heads. Now, if you think that you're somehow free of that, let me tell you, you are not. You are not. Nobody is free of that. I'm not free of it. Philosophy lecturers in universities are not free of it, much as they like to think they are. Nobody is free of those influences and attitudes that crowd into our minds as we grow and as we mature as adults. And what we end up with is something that is commonly today called a world view, which is the way we understand the world around us. If we didn't have a way to understand the world, we would be hopeless. We wouldn't be able to exist. Now, the world view, just in case you're interested, is sometimes called a Weltanschauung, because it's a German concept. But you don't need to worry about that. And you can see where how important a worldview and a way of looking at things is kind of ingrained in us. And how important and how key it is to the way people think today is because we hear an awful lot about story. People will sometimes say to you, what's your story? And if you talk to your kids about story, what's your story, they'll know exactly what you mean. It's to do with what I've just said, the way you are, the way that's formed you as a thinking, feeling, maturing person. What's your story or what's your narrative? Or sometimes you'll hear things on the news like this person grew up with a different narrative from the narrative that we grew up with, as a way of explaining why they think differently. Narrative or story. And the big question for us is, just to take a step aside for a moment, is there one narrative that encompasses all the other little narratives? The term for a really big narrative or story that encompasses everything is, or would be called, a meta-narrative, because it's overall narratives, or an overarching story. Is there anything that does that, gives us an overarching story? Most philosophers and sociologists today will tell you, no, there isn't. Everybody's story is equally valid, unless it disagrees with some of my own shibboleths. sorry, that was my bit at the end. But there is no overarching story, they say. Now, please don't underestimate how powerful this is. Everything that you think, everything that you believe, everything that you've come to know has come to you through your worldview, like it or not. Through the experiences, through your story, through your narrative. It's been processed through that to make you the person you are. And it is hugely powerful. hugely powerful. We know that because we know how important training and leading and guiding and teaching our children is at home and in school, because we know that what they learn will affect them for life. We know how powerful it is when people develop a kind of narrative that sees everything through one lens. We end up with eco-warriors that see damage everywhere, ecological damage everywhere, and humans as being so awful. I mean, Chris Packham, if you listen to him, you know, from the BBC, is off the wall on the eco-warrior narrative stuff. He, I've heard him say on the radio, has said that human beings have no more right to be here than animals, and animals are more important than humans. Now, that's actually quite a terrifying worldview. But that's where he is. And there are people like that. It's not just eco-warriors, it's political activists that see politics as the answer. They become fixated, their worldview is politically focused. And, of course, there's always people that use Apple computers with one particular worldview that they think is the only way to go and don't understand anybody else. The question is, who is right? If we've all got these influences, if everybody in the world has got them, if I have them as well as you, what am I doing standing here trying to tell you about this? Isn't this me, you know, putting my worldview onto your worldview, and, you know, that they're meeting and not quite matching up, and who is right? Well, if you listen to modern secular philosophy, they'll say that nobody is right. That the aim of contemporary society is to learn to get along, each with our own narrative in our own little bubble. Sounds very strange to me. What about believers and being Christians? Is that fundamental to our worldview? Or is that just an additional kind of thing that's bolted on? Is it a fundamental part that filters everything to help you make sense of it? Or is it just a bolt-on that we can forget about? For many of our leaders in the world, it's the latter. It's a bolt-on that can be forgotten about. Because we hear people talk about people of faith, although as though faith is something that's out there. But what really matters is here. And is it true to say, actually, that science is value-free and objective? Can that be sustained? So we need to move on. Now we've thought about the idea of a worldview. We've been left with a couple of questions about truth and about reality. So let's ask that next question. What is truth? Now that's probably the biggest question that's been asked over millennia. Is anything really objectively true? Is it possible to say that anything is true? Or does it just depend on how you see it? And even if it were possible to say something is true, how could we know that it was true? Because we wouldn't be able to understand it without our own worldview getting in the way. Is it possible to say anything is true? Well, all we can do is we can try and throw ourselves back on something that we know is likely to be true, or we'll see in a moment that we can know is true. If, in a secular worldview, we throw ourselves back on something that is most likely to be true, well, the fact that we're left with foundations on which we can build a worldview. And those foundations we could call axioms, which means just truth, actual bits of truth. And the only real discipline in the whole of academia that can lay a real claim to be to lay axioms of truth is mathematics. Because 1 plus 1 is always 2. Whatever your worldview says, 1 plus 1 will always be 2, won't it? Can't be anything else. So is it possible to build a worldview on mathematics? Very interesting. People have tried. You'll know of Bertrand Russell, for example, who was a mathematician first and foremost, and attempted to build this kind of worldview on things that he knew were true. The problem is that Bertrand Russell actually questioned whether 1 plus 1 really was always 2. Because he said, one what? And one what? Is 2 what? A bit more complicated than that, but it's beyond me to understand it. But basically, he attacked even the most basic axioms and said, well, there's virtually nothing we can know. Absolutely nothing. So how can we know anything at all? The only way we can know something, here's the key bit, listen to this, is if it comes from outside our narrative, outside our worldview, and that it is, we are able to comprehend what it is. Anybody have any guesses what I'm talking about? Well, how about the Bible? Written, inspired wholly by God, we're able to read it and comprehend it. Yes, it's written within a particular culture, but it doesn't have a secular worldview. It has a God worldview. So if we try to shape what we believe and what we think and what we teach on the Bible, sola scriptura, as the Reformation said, the Bible alone, then surely we ought to be able to get somewhere, shouldn't we? We need to be very careful how we read and how we understand the Bible, because even the act of reading is coloured by our worldview. But that's why the church itself has said that no one person can hold a view of a doctrine that nobody else agrees with. And that over the centuries and the millennia, as the Bible has been read, that the truth is affirmed and confirmed as that has been done. We have carefully controlled reading. We don't just read the Bible however we like. We read it carefully, looking at the history. We don't twist it to make it say what we want to say. And that sometimes gets us in hot water, as it did me a little bit last week. But that's all we can do, isn't it? To read the Bible. And above all, if we're to get past this idea of a secular worldview that we've all engaged with, God gives his Holy Spirit to help us do that. That's why, because it's so important to read the Bible, that's why the Church of England traditionally has put a lot of effort and money into training her clergy, to send them off to do a theology degree so that they have the tools and are equipped to read and understand the Bible. Sadly, in a number of churches today, reading the Bible is an anything goes idea. Well, to me, the Bible says this, therefore it must be right. That's not our position here at St. Botolph's, I'm glad to say. And I don't think any of you would take that position. Richard Dawkins said recently, well, not recently, I read recently, that the reason he is a scientist and the reason he's not a believer is because science is based on facts and Christianity is based on subjective opinion. I would say actually it's the other way around. And if you want to know how that works with science, you can ask me afterwards. we live in a world that's got this so far upside down, the wrong way and on its head. A world that sees religion as subjective, personal opinion. That different religions all have their own truth claims. They're all true up to a point, but it's actually the secular view of the world that's right. That is the world that is pumped out. That's the view, the world view that is pumped out through our TVs, through our media, through the radio, through the internet. Yes, through our schools as well, except where we have great head teachers like Martin that can see otherwise. It's no wonder that we find it difficult to believe, is it? We're all affected by this worldview that steers us away from the truth. That's the complex answer. I hope you followed it. It's not that complex, really. I hope you followed it, because now we're going to turn to the simple answer. We're going to turn to the simple answer, which means we've got to look at the Bible. Where are we going to turn, first of all? I'm afraid I'm going to turn you to Genesis 3 yet again. We've been here, I think, every week just about. Genesis chapter 3, because in the fall of humanity, and in the account of what goes on in the garden, when we see Eve and her response and her desires, we see every one of us. Every one of us is just like her. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She starts off saying, God's a killjoy. God's only keeping me from that because it's the best fruit. Just look at it. But I can't go near it because God said don't go near it. God is such a killjoy. And then the devil says, you will not die. The serpent said, you will not die. Verse 4. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent says to Eve, no, God's wrong. You know better. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And he piques Eve's interest. I can be like God. And so she looks at the fruit and she says, what could possibly be wrong with that? She saw that it was good to eat. And so she took it and ate it. She uses her rational mind to try and get her head around what's going on. There's no reason why God should stop us eating that. He just wants us to be like him. God's being a killjoy. Look at it. It's fine. It's lovely. I'm going to eat it. And you know, people do exactly. You can just see that working in our minds, in our lives. I can feel it working in my own mind so often. Oh, it's okay. It feels right. It looks good. Everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I do it? Make me feel good. I'm my own boss. I don't have to do what God says. Why do we find it hard to believe? Because ultimately we question what God says through our own prism, our own worldview. And we think God is being mean. He's being a killjoy. He's being selfish. He doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. So ultimately, we don't want to believe it. Flick forward now with me from Genesis 3 to Romans 1, which Viola read for us. Because having read and looked at Genesis 3, you will see that actually Genesis 3 is barely below the surface in Romans 1. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 1, has read Genesis 3 and just has it there open at the side while he writes this. Because from verse 18, he says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God didn't really say you shouldn't eat of it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Eve and Adam were without excuse. They knew God. They knew what it was to walk with God face to face in the garden. And they thought they knew better. They thought this piece of fruit was more valuable than a face-to-face relationship with God. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When she saw it, and she saw that it was good to eat, and it looked good, she ate it, wise in her own mind, and the result was she became a fool, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things." Idolatry is the result. Somebody said, quite rightly, that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." I mean, it is a commentary on Genesis 3, isn't it? It really is. And what that tells us, of course, is that the nature of man doesn't change. The nature of humanity doesn't change. We are all like this. We have all, by nature, rejected God. We would all, by nature, rather go our own way than God's way. We'd all, by nature, want to put the barriers up when God things are talked about. Why else would it be so difficult to get people to come to church? And we have a great congregation, but compared with the number of people that live in Barton, we're tiny, aren't we? Why do people never come? It's because the barriers are up. The prism of their worldview says, this is not for me. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And there's one more verse on the sheet there, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which you can turn to if you like. But it just says that the prince of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So the question is, at the end of all that, if humanity is in such a terrible state, as it seems to be, separated from God, turning our backs on God, not wanting anything to do with God, and if our minds by nature are so closed, spiritually closed to God, but also closed because of the world around us, because of the culture in which we live, and the world view that we all have, if all those things are true, what hope is there for anyone to be saved? What hope is there? There's one hope alone, and that is the power of God's Holy Spirit to work in people's lives, to open our eyes, to see the truth of his word, the truth of what God has done. We recognise that, don't we? Because we always pray before we do evangelism. We'll have prayer meetings before we have an evangelistic event. Why do we do that? It's because we recognise that it's only by God's intervention that people will see and be saved. We can be as... silver-tongued, erudite, as we like. But it won't make a jot of difference if God doesn't work by his Holy Spirit. Some while ago, I told you about my experience seeing Billy Graham for the first time. Let me just remind you of that, and then we'll finish. When I saw Billy Graham for the first time, it was in Liverpool Football Stadium. And we went there and sat down. I suppose I was in my mid to late teens. And he preached, and I thought, well, that wasn't very good. I thought, I get better sermons than that every week in my home church. Nobody's going to go forward tonight. This is going to be such a flop and such an embarrassment to the organisation. And it came to the end, and he invited people to go forward. There was no music, no Just As I Am. He'd been criticised for emotional manipulation. So there was none of that. There was just quiet. People were praying, but other people were just chatting. And then slowly, one or two, and then five, ten, 100, thousands went forward onto the pitch and gave their lives to Jesus. And I realised that night that evangelism is not about being the best speaker. It's about God working, God being at work. So can I encourage you, please, to pray that God will be at work through us here. There are so many people, as I said, in Barton Seagrave that need to hear the gospel. It doesn't matter how good or otherwise the preaching team here are. If God's not in it, or God's not with us, we'll achieve nothing. Please pray that God will be at work. It's God who opens eyes. God who helps us understand. God who changes our thinking. Can we bow our heads to pray for a moment? God, our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its truth and its power. And we pray that you will help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to break through the secularism that there is that affects every one of us. To see you as you are. And to bring glory to you. In your name we pray. Amen.